Awesome. Get the word of God read to us and enter into his glory, his praise. And I want to extend a special welcome to you again this morning. I know I said that earlier, but I want to remind you again why we're here. I want to invite you in for a moment to a real fellowship that we have. Okay, we have been talking for weeks about the fellowship that we have, and I want to invite you into it. Now, we already have it, but I want to invite you into it as we unpack some essential truths. Now, we before the end of this last year, we were going through the book of Acts. And so, as we moved into this year, you might have noticed that we just finished a series. So we've not been in Acts, and we're actually going to begin a new series and step away from Acts for some time as we unpack and unfold the gospel. Much of what we're doing is trying to make this gospel message central and to help us understand and come to an understanding that the message of the gospel is the message of the Bible. It is the central message of the Bible. And so we're going to be unpacking and unfolding this idea from God's word from various vantage points, and Lord willing, to the end, that it will have a substantive real change in the way that you and I live life. And when I talk about living life, I'm not just talking about you doing good things, but I'm talking also about the joy that you experience in your own life. I'm talking about the peace that you can experience because you have a fundamental relationship with the Lord. I'm talking about the true blessedness or happiness that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, when he says, blessed is the man who, and then gives these things. I'm talking about that kind of joy and happiness that we're going to unfold and unpack together. So I want you to turn to the book of 1 John, if you will. The book of 1 John. We're going to be talking about who he really is. He being God, who he really is. And we're going to unpack that from 1 John 1:5. But how many of you have watched Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? A couple. How many of you know what Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is? A few more. That's okay. It's probably not worth watching anyway. All I know about this the show is that you can have a lifeline on this show. They go through and they ask questions. You can have a lifeline, right? And so we've got a lifeline this morning. Our lifeline is Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And what this means is that, see, sometimes there's a statement in Scripture made, and we can't really unpack it, unfold it from that author, but the Bible is unified. Do you believe that? The Bible is the unified Word of God. It all is the Word of God. And so we can throw out a lifeline to the others in the Scriptures to help us unfold and unpack what one writer is saying. And we're going to be taking apart this idea that God is light. God is light. But we're going to have help from Paul to get that done, as well as some other Scriptures. You know, this last year we went to Africa. And, you know, it's a long trip over there. Lots of airports and flying and trying to sleep on an airplane and whatnot. And you get in. We got in on Monday morning. We left on Saturday, okay? We left on Saturday morning, and we got in Monday morning. And we get to the campus, and we've got a few little things going on. And then there was a break. And I went back to my little cabin, and I laid down. And I was lying there, and I fell asleep. I mean, I really fell asleep. And such that Tammy came to my cabin, knocked on the door, even walked in, told me that dinner was ready, and I have no recollection of it whatsoever. She says I talked to her, but I don't remember it at all. And I went right back to sleep and just slept. And I woke up, and it was dark. And I looked around, I had no idea where I was. Have you ever been there? Have you ever woken up someplace? Usually it's when you're in someplace strange, and you wake up and you're going, there's just this moment of panic that sets in, and you're like, oh, where am I? I don't even know where I was. And so you wrestle around, and you stumble around, and you flip on the light, and yeah, there's light there. There's electricity. So I flipped on the light, and when the light comes on, you can look around, oh, that's right. Now I know where I'm at. See, light, we take light for granted. I thought about just as an illustration this morning, of trying to shut down all the lights in here for a moment and turning off everything. But, you know, actually it wouldn't work because we've got like that door open over there and there's light streaming in. There's light streaming in over here. We wouldn't be able to get it done. We would still have some light in here. See, none of us has ever really experienced what it would be like to be in absolute darkness. And we take light for granted. We take this thing that is so incredibly vital and important to us for granted. But this message that God is light isn't just about illumination. It's not just about turning on switches and being able to see. It has greater and more far-reaching implications than that. But before we go there, I want to direct your attention to the passage, John 1:5, and I want you to look, if you will, in your Bible. I'm going to put it up here for you, though, as well, but we're going to be looking at some context around this throughout this message. John says this, "This is the message we've heard from him." And he's talking about hearing from Jesus Christ. He begins this whole section by saying, and talking about the relationship they had with him, what was from the beginning, verse 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The Apostle John had a very intimate, close relationship with the living Christ, and they walked with him, and they heard him, and he delivered a message to them. And what is that message? Well, John tells us, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. The message is very simple. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. Now, it doesn't say God is like light. It doesn't say that God is similar to light. It says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We need to unfold what this means for us, because this has huge implications for our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another. Hebrews 11:6 says that it is impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But you must believe that he is. Any of you know what percentage of the American population claims to believe in God? You can throw out a number. It's okay. Normally these questions are rhetorical, but if somebody happens to know, it's okay. You can shout it out. Yeah, I'm hearing 70. It's like 85% of Americans say they believe in God. 85% of Americans believe in God. But do you have any idea how many people here in the city of Kearney and the Kearney area attend church on any given Sunday? I don't know the exact number, but it's somewhere south of 5,000 in a population probably in the area of nearly 40,000. But 85% of Americans say they believe in God. But my question is, in whom do they really believe? Because the writer to the Hebrews says that you must believe that he is. But who is he really? Who is he really? Because it's not just a matter of believing in a God. It's not just a matter of believing in the God of my own imagination. But it is a faith in the one true God. Who is this one true God? Well, we need a little bit of background before we jump further into this subject. And I want to help you understand a bit of what John is doing in his letter. Because this is a foundational truth that he then takes into these following passages. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you all, that God is light. And then in verse 6, if you'll look in your Bibles and follow along, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we walk in darkness, we lie. Why is it that John can say with confidence that I lie if I say that I have fellowship with God and yet I'm walking in darkness? Because God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. If I'm walking in darkness, then I'm betraying a fundamental reality. You see, what John is talking about, John, throughout his letter, consistently declares our relationship to God, and that relationship is fundamentally a relationship of being a child of God. It is John who says that we must be born again, and it is John in this letter that continually says we are children of God. We are born of God. Now, that relationship of being born of God is not just metaphoric. It's not just symbolic. It is real and substantive. It is fundamental. In other words, it doesn't just merely describe how God views us. It describes how we or who we really are. Do you believe that? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do you really believe that you are in fact, in reality, a child of God? The Bible describes this as being a new person. Now, we say that sometimes. Oh, I feel like a new man. When do you usually say that? You go to the workout gym and you come home and you, oh man, I feel like a new man. You get a good nap in and you wake up and you say, oh, I feel like a new man or whatever. You fill in the blanks, right? That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a thought. It's a substantive reality. We are born of Him. We are children of Him, and we have been fundamentally changed. And it is as a result of that fundamental change that this truth, that God is light, has significance and impact on my daily life and the way that I live. Because if I'm His child, then Him being light has something to say about me and how I live as His child. You see, that is the identity that we have in Him. It's a very real, essential connection to John or to God, and it's why John so confidently says and describes the way believers will live their lives. It's why so confidently John can say that Jesus' followers love others. That Jesus' followers don't practice on an ongoing basis sin. He says that with confidence. Because we have fundamentally been changed, and He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, I said a minute ago that we need to throw out a lifeline to help understand this. And so I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is back several books, more toward the middle of your Bible in the New Testament. It follows Galatians. And if you get to Corinthians, just keep going a little bit back toward John, and you'll come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And you can put something in your Bible to kind of keep you there, because we'll come back here again. But in particular, I want to focus your attention in verses 8 and 9. What is the relationship between true believers and God? We've been looking at this from John. Now we're going to look at it from Ephesians. What is the relationship between true believers and God? Paul says this, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." You were formerly darkness. Now notice that Paul does not say you were like darkness, that you looked like darkness, you acted like darkness. He says you were darkness. And now you are light. We're talking about a fundamental shift in reality. We're talking about the core of who I am. And this is what is so profoundly changed. But as we look at what Paul writes here, we can help or come to a better understanding of what John means when he says that God is light. The statement that God is light points to three key aspects of God's nature that we must learn and embrace if we are to believe in this God who is. And I'm going to suggest this morning that these are three areas that our culture, the world around you, is rebelling against. And our culture and around you is trying, and Satan through it, is trying to convince you that these three aspects of God's nature are not true. So what are they? What does God is light mean? Well, with Paul's help, first we can say that He is goodness. He is goodness. Ephesians 5:9, "For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The fruit, that is what it produces, the result of light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And how is it that this fruit can be true of you and me? How is it that we can produce fruit of goodness? Because Paul has said we are children of light. You have the life of the Savior in you. You are a child of light, and therefore fruit of that life in you will produce, and that product, that fruit, is goodness. But what is goodness? What is goodness? Well, we're not going to get into a deep philosophical debate this morning, but there is a direct relationship between goodness and love. goodness and love. What is goodness and how is it connected to love? Turn to Matthew chapter 19, if you will. Nearly the middle of your Bible, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew is the first of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus has an interesting conversation with the young man. Beginning of verse 16, if you follow along, you look at what this conversation consists of. This young man comes, and here we're told it's someone. We know from other passages, other Gospels, it's a young, rich man. Someone comes to him and says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus takes this concept of being good. The question was about good. Good teacher, and Jesus directs the attention to God being good and then talks about being good. And what is it directly connected to? All of these activities here have to do with relationships with people. Stealing, adultery, murder, bearing false witness, honoring your father and mother, and they are summed up in the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Goodness, as we think about this, implies action toward another. Think of when you say someone is good. Say, "Joe is a good person." What do you mean by that? Do you not mean that he's kind, that the way he treats other people is good, that it's productive, that it's helpful, that it's thoughtful? What do you mean when you say somebody is not good? So he's just not good. What do you mean? Don't you mean that that person is mean? Don't you mean that that person is unkind? Don't you mean you don't want to hang out with that person because that person is not good? So moms, you probably have said to, if you have older daughters, or dads, you probably say this if you have older daughters, "You stay away from that boy, he's not good." Goodness has to do with love. Now, part of that love for you and me is our love for our Father, the love for God, and how that plays itself out in our how we treat Him and how we treat one another. Goodness is directly connected to love. Look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and I have the passage up here for you. And he said, this is God, Yahweh, he said to Moses, "I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion." What is it that the Lord is parading before Moses? What does he say, "I'll parade before you"? My goodness. And what does that goodness consist of? Compassion. It consists of showing grace toward another. David says in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely goodness, and it's directly connected to loving kindness, will follow me. You see, love, or goodness is the application of love. Goodness is the application, the doing of love. I told you to keep your fingers in Ephesians. And I want you to look back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. And we can see this connection in Paul's writings. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this, beginning of verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, I want to stop there for just a second, because I think sometimes what we think when we read that passage is that when we talk about imitating God, it's I need to be somebody that I'm not. It's kind of like thinking of a play. Hey, who's been to a play here recently, or a musical or something? Anybody here been to out to Chicago and been to one of the musicals out in Chicago? Hey, anybody been in a play? Many of you. Okay. Think of a play for a second. This is how I think sometimes we think of this imitation of God. It's like being somebody I'm not in a play. It's like stepping onto the stage of my life, putting on the costume of the part that I'm to play, and living out my life that way. So I'm to imitate God. I'm to put on these characteristics that look like Him, whether it be the actors put on all kinds of makeup to change their face. When Tammy and I were in high school, we played in a one-act play in which I played her father. Yeah, ironic. It was actually called The Marriage Proposal. There were three of us in the cast. Tammy was the daughter who was being, this young man was the suitor trying to get me, the father, to allow them to marry. Very ironic in retrospect, yes. But I wore a beard, and the teacher, who was the director, used makeup to change how I looked so that I would look old. That was very difficult because I have these crinkly little eyes. I even did then. And Tammy always says, you always look like you're smiling. And it's hard, especially when I was, because I looked like I was 12 until I was about 41. I'm a little older than 41 now, so I don't look like I'm 12 anymore, okay? But it took a lot of work to make me look old. But see, this is how sometimes we think of imitating God. We imitate His goodness by painting goodness all over us. But do you notice? Look at what Paul says there. As beloved children, do you need to imitate your dad in the same way that an actor imitates another character? Do you need to imitate your father in that way? Now, you imitate your father, particularly young boys. Particularly, there's a certain age at which they love dad and they want to be just like dad, and so they imitate dad. But what's the fundamental difference between that imitation and the imitation that we often think of? It's a very real relationship. There's an actual existence that is shared. There's a DNA that is shared. And in this way, we imitate God. But as he goes on, and walk in what? Love. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now I want you to look down at verse 8. And let's make this connection. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's a direct connection between love and light, because love is the goodness is the application of love. Love is the backdrop. Goodness is its application. And so God is goodness. He's not just good. He is goodness. You really believe that? Do you really believe that God is not just good, but that he is goodness itself? Good, you see, hear me now, good is defined by who he is. God isn't good because there's some other existence out here, some other measuring rod that makes him good. He is goodness. Good is defined by him, by his very nature. Do you believe that? This is where the enemy has attacked. And it's only right that he would go here, because this is where he went in the garden. I want you to think back with me to that day in the garden. Eve is sitting there enjoying all of these wonderful, beautiful trees with all of this succulent fruit on it. Good gifts surrounding her, with a husband that loved her, with a love that was perfect. And they were naked and without shame, the Bible says. This was idyllic. I don't know where Adam was. He was there, we know. Maybe he was texting some. Oh, I'm sorry, no. And the serpent, Satan, comes along. And what does he do with Eve? Now, he does a couple of things. Did the Lord really say? And he calls into question God's word. But back of all of that, what is he really doing? He is questioning God's fundamental goodness. And he convinces Eve that there is some good for her that God is withholding. He told you don't eat from that tree? Really? He told you that? You know why? Because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he knows in the day that you'll eat from that tree, you'll be like him. And he wants no competition. He's not good. And what does Eve do? Unlike David in Psalm 33, she says, surely goodness and loving kindness are being withheld from me all the days of my life, and the Lord does not want me to dwell in his presence as I should. And so she takes and she eats of the tree. And you and I have been struggling with the goodness of God ever since. When does this show up? It shows up when tragedy strikes. It shows up when you lose your job. It shows up when you lose a loved one. It shows up when your husband walks out on you. It shows up when your wife betrays you. It shows up when you fill in the blank. And what we fundamentally begin to do is to say, you know what? I don't know if I really believe that God is good. But you won't come to him if you don't believe he's good. And he's beckoning you. He is beckoning you. Come to me. Come to me. But if you don't believe that that is who he is, you won't come. God is good. God is light also means, though, getting help from Paul, that he is righteousness. He's not just righteous, he is righteousness. And again, Paul in Ephesians 5:9 says, for the fruit of light, that which light brings forth, is all goodness and all righteousness and truth. And I put that all there because that all goodness, the first use of it, governs all three of these. It's really could be translated all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. He is all righteousness. And the world has a problem with this. Because righteousness points to a standard of morality and behavior. It points to our fundamental character of how we live our lives. And the world doesn't want to hear this because the world wants to define for itself what is right and wrong. And this is why I believe that many work so hard in our culture to convince us that there are multiple ways of coming at this. The God of the Bible, that's one option. But the writer in Hebrews says that you must believe that he is. And what does he mean by that he is? You must believe in the one true God. And who is he? He is righteousness. He is the definition of what is right. As we'll talk next week, he is the standard himself. He is the standard against which everything that we might call good or we might call right, that we might call true, is ever measured against. God is righteousness. The scriptures say this. Psalm 48:10, as is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Psalm 56, and the heavens declare his righteousness. And in Psalm 71:19, for your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You are righteousness. This is moral purity. And that's why in 1 John, John says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what does it mean to walk in darkness? It means to walk away from what is right. In fact, there's a connection here, an overlap with goodness. Because down in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Hatred is a product of darkness. It's not righteousness. God is righteousness. He is all that we would say is good. It is absolute moral purity. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. And look back again. I'm going to throw out a little lifeline here and get some help from Paul about what righteousness is. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look specifically at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "But immorality or impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper among saints, for there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God." And he goes on. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's giving us a contrast. He's telling us what darkness is so that we can identify what light is, what righteousness is. Righteousness is not these things. It's the opposite. Righteousness is love, gentleness, peace. It's self-control. It's bearing with one another's burdens. It's reaching out. It's following. It's obedient. It's wisdom. It's all of that. It's righteousness. It is what is right. God is righteousness. Now, this should be a very comforting truth for us. Because what this really means is that God is always right. Think about this now. Why would this be comforting? That God is always right. You see, rightness or righteousness is actually directly connected to justice. In fact, those words in the Old Testament are frequently put together. The Psalms tell us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of God. And in the New Testament, righteousness completely supplants justice. The same word is used for both. When we say that Jesus is, or that God is both the just and the justifier, we're using the same word that we translate as righteous or righteousness. They become, because justice and righteousness are just two different sides of the same coin. Righteousness, justice. And that justice is fundamentally important to you and me, that God be righteous, that he be just. And it's incredibly comforting to know, because he will never do you wrong. Hear me. He will never do you wrong. Do you believe that? Now, I know that we can give the Sunday school answer here and say, "Well, of course, Kelly, I believe that. God will never do me wrong." But do you really believe it at a heart level? In the middle of difficulty, do you believe God won't do me wrong? He is righteousness, justice. He is and will bring what we would identify as pure and absolute right. The world has a problem with this because they look at God and they look at his acts in the world. And I would suggest that you and I have a problem with this too. You think of Job. Think of Job for a minute. You think of his circumstance. And for many would say, "Well, wait a minute. How can you say that's right, that God would treat somebody like that? That God would allow those things to happen in his life? He lost his family, he lost his home, he lost his wealth, he lost his everything, he lost his health. How could that be right? How could that be just?" I think this is why the Hebrew writer says that without faith it's impossible to please God, for we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, because Satan will come along and say, no, that's not right, that's not just. It's not just for God to do that. But dear friend, this morning, do you believe that God is just? Do you really believe that he is pure righteousness? I should turn to John, 1 John chapter 2. You're probably there. You have it open. 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to look with me at verses 1 and 2. John writes this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And we could even translate this, when anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. And that word propitiation, don't let that throw you. That means he is the atonement for our sin. He paid the debt in full for you. He is just because he paid the price. And this takes us back to the cross. Because everything in the Bible points to the cross and what took place there. God is just not because he overlooked your sin. He didn't just pardon you like a governor or a president pardons a former criminal. In fact, how many of you really like that practice? Think about it. How many of you really like the idea that a president can pardon somebody who is a criminal? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they shouldn't have that power to do. But don't we sometimes, especially when somebody in a high official position, a governor or a president, pardons somebody who committed some heinous act, and we think, wait a minute, how can that be just? God didn't pardon you in this way. He paid for you. He took your sin, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf. And he stood in your place, and he paid it all. Imagine with me for just a moment that you have $1 million debt. Okay? For most of us, that's a lot of money. I have $1 million debt. And you've got this creditor out there who's hounding you for it. And I come along, and out of the graciousness of my heart, I cancel your debt for you. I pay it in full. Now, I'm a wise person, so I get all of the necessary documentation that I have paid your debt in full. When the creditor comes back to you, or when somebody else, the credit bureau, let's use the credit bureau to make the analogy work just a little bit better. When the credit bureau comes back and dings you for $1 million debt, what do you do? Don't you contact them and say, oh, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's been paid. Would it be right, would it be just for the credit bureau to retain that ding on your credit and demand of you that you pay an additional $1 million? No, that would be unjust. The debt has been paid. Do you believe that? Do you believe your debt has been paid? Do you believe that Jesus has paid it all for you? Righteousness is the perfect application of all that is truly right. Righteousness is the perfect application of all that is truly right. God is light means, finally, that he is truth. Paul says again in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, all righteousness, and all truth. And this idea of truth and light is directly connected back to 1 John, because he says in verse 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, untruthful, and his word is not in us. God is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And there is no truth apart from God. There is no truth apart from God. Now, this is where our world is trying to compartmentalize truth. Decide to say, well, there's truth of science over here, there's truth of history over here, there's truth, and then there's religious truth over here. As if those two things can be separated from one another. Some of the greatest discoveries of science have been made by godly men who understand that God created the universe and that all that is true because of him. It's all true because he is truth, and when he created it, the reality that is true is his. And when we separate these things away, it's only because we want to be independent from God. And the world strives to get away from him and compartmentalize their thinking so that they can then feel like they have control, such that we even begin to manipulate science because we've divorced it away from God as truth. How many of you know that right now our world is reeling? You know this, that's reeling with this idea of tolerance. And what does tolerance mean in their definition? There are all kinds of ways out there to go. There are all kinds of truths out there. And it is fundamentally offensive and wrong for you to say this is the truth. I read a quote in my planner the other day. Bertrand Russell, talking about opinions, basically said that I never want to hold an opinion such that I believe that that opinion is absolutely true. And I just, it screams out, I want to ask him, Bertrand, is that absolutely true? I mean, that opinion you just expressed, that you never hold an opinion that's absolutely true. I wonder if that's absolutely true. Anyway, that's beside the point. This is our world. Don't say this is truth. But you understand, if we come back to Hebrews, that we must believe that God is, and if He is truth, to say that there are these other ways, these other truths, these other realities, is to say I don't believe in the God who is truth. And not truth, but all truth. All truth. Do you believe that He is true? Now, light is truth in that it's revelation. He has revealed Himself to you. He revealed Himself to you in His Word. Your Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. The last thing I want to say about God as light is this. If He is truth, think with me now for just a moment. If He is truth, then He knows everything that is true about you. If He is truth, He knows. If He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, there's no shadow, there's nothing hidden, it's all laid open to His vision, His seeing, then He knows everything that is true of you. And may I say that many who don't come to the Lord don't come because they're afraid that they'll be exposed. You're already exposed. And He still says to you, come to me. Come. Put your faith in me. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you must come to God and believe that He is. Do you believe Him as He really is? A God who is good, a God who is always right, and a God who is always true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the grace of Your love. We thank You so much that You are goodness itself, You are righteousness, and You are truth. And I pray, Father, that we would walk away from here knowing that we can come into Your presence because You know us, Lord. Nothing is hidden from You, and You won't reject us or turn us away because You are goodness, and because You are righteousness, and because Jesus has paid the penalty of sin on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.